If you've got a Bible, it would be good to either pick it up or turn it on and find Ephesians chapter 1 for those who are staying in here. If you have a church Bible from the front, page 181, we're reading Ephesians 1 verses 7 to 10. All right, we're in Ephesians 1, we're looking at verse 7 to 10. But I'm going to read from verse 3, because as we learned at the beginning of looking at Ephesians, 3 to 14 is all one long sentence. So I'm going to read from verse 3 to verse 10. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. This morning we're going to dive straight into the text. Once again, we are finding out what the Father has done for us in Christ. And this time, the very clear statement at the beginning is that we have redemption through his blood. That's the beginning of verse 7. But that raises a question: what is redemption? Now, today in kind of our culture, I guess the word redemption probably comes up in maybe two kind of circumstances. One is you've got a voucher for something and you hand it in and you redeem it and get something back. Or we talk about people having a shot at redemption. So football player scores an own goal, leads to their team losing the league title on the final day of the season, but they're also in the cup final. And in the cup final, they have the chance to score the winning penalty. And as they step up, you can guarantee that the commentator is going to go, and this is his shot at redemption. And if he scores, redemption. If he misses, that's a bad season, whoever he is. Or, you know, in somebody's family life, they make a mess, things have gone pear-shaped, and we say they've got a shot at redemption because they have an opportunity to reverse or make up for what they've done wrong. If you watched the boxing last night, which I didn't, it was on quite late, but if you watched the boxing last night, Anthony Joshua now has a shot at redemption because he said he's going to have a rematch against Usyk after losing to all these titles to him yesterday. So he has a shot at redemption, right? In the culture of the time that this was written, the main understanding of the word redemption wouldn't have been that idea of having a shot at redemption. It wasn't centered around the person who needed the redemption in terms of them being able to do anything. The idea of redemption, as Paul is writing, in the mind of the Gentile would have been freedom from slavery. They would have been being redeemed from being a slave, having a price paid to get them out of that so that they were then free again. And for the Jews listening to it, that word redemption would have immediately shot their minds back to the Passover. Redeemed from Egypt. How? By the blood of the Lamb painted on the doorposts as the angel of death passed over. And it's those two ideas combined together that we need to think about here in what Paul is saying. He's saying we've been given redemption. There is a freedom there. There is a rescue there. And we're told that it is through the blood of Christ. We are the ones being redeemed, but we aren't sorting the situation out ourselves. Paul is saying very clearly our redemption is not in our hands. It's something that has been done for us, done to us. We are being freed then from some kind of slavery. A price is being paid to change our status. The question is, well, what is it that we're slaves to? Why do we need redemption? What are we being redeemed from? Well, the answer is sin. Look at the rest of verse 7. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We are being redeemed through the blood of Jesus, and it is his blood that is paying the price for our sins. And if it is the blood of Jesus, Jesus who has already been gloriously described to us in the verses previous, then our problem must be a little bit bigger than just making a few mistakes every now and then. Forgiveness of sins must be more than just you know, making up for a little bit of mess. Now, I'm not going to jump ahead and steal part of a sermon that will happen in a few weeks' time, but if you read Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, it's very, very clearly laid out that this sin that we're being redeemed from, this forgiveness of sins that we are receiving, is a massive deal. Because verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, go away and read it when you get home, is brutally dark. It describes us as being slaves to sin, stuck in it with no way out, like being sucked into quicksand. The more we try and maneuver ourselves out of it, the more we sink. The deeper we go, the worse the problem. No escape. Now, the Jews listening to this in Ephesus would have known that, because the threat of the firstborn of every family in Egypt dying hung over them. And there was only one way out: to believe God's promise that if they painted the blood of the lamb over the doorposts, their firstborn would be saved. Without Jesus' blood being shed, Paul is telling us here, we have no hope. But this is another one of the blessings that is given to us by the Father in the Son: redemption. Our price is paid, our debt is cleared, and our freedom is won. It's like we've been airlifted out of the quicksand by Jesus. So then, what does this redemption achieve? Well, again, it's that same phrase, isn't it? The forgiveness of sins. The redemption through the precious blood of Jesus Christ means we are forgiven. Now, in the sight of God, the Father, who is worthy of all praise, in verse 3, we are seen as righteous in Christ. Seen as perfect in Christ. Across every wrong attitude, across every wrong thought, across every evil deed, word, action, across all of our rebellion, across all of our foolishness and rejection of the God who made us, is written "paid" in capital letters. And it's written in blood. The blood of Jesus. None of it, not even the worst thing you have done that nobody else knows about, will ever be brought up against you again by God, because it's been paid. Satan will try to accuse you, absolutely. Satan will try to bring you down, absolutely. He will try to cause you to doubt the love of God, but your heavenly Father will never, ever hold it against you, because Jesus has paid for it. He hasn't punished Jesus only to punish you again. And he's never even going to bring up in a light-hearted manner like we might with a friend when he goes, "Do you remember when you did that?" He's never going to do that, because the price has been paid. For those who are in Christ, we will never face the punishment that is due for our sins. It's like the Double Jeopardy law. There was a film that came out a while ago called Double Jeopardy. I don't know whether you've seen it. But in America, there is a Double Jeopardy law. And I don't know whether there is in England, but there definitely is in America. You cannot be tried and convicted of the same crime twice. And so in the film, a lady is convicted of murdering her husband, which she hasn't done. And then later on in the film, it's pretty brutal. She does murder him because she can't go back to prison for it. Satan will try and accuse us, but God will say no. His debt was paid. Her punishment was taken because my son stood in their place. It's been done. There is full forgiveness. And even more than that, not only is it so wonderful that we are given full forgiveness, but look at what the driving force is behind it. Look back down again at verse 7. What is the driving force behind this forgiveness through the blood of Jesus? It is the riches of God's grace that he has lavished on us. At safeguarding meeting a couple of weeks ago that we had in here, I was reminded of a TV advert from when I was a kid. Do you remember the advert for Rolos? What was the advert for Rolos? Do you love anyone enough to give them your last Rolo? Chris had a packet of Rolos, and he was very generous with his Rolos, to be fair. He modelled graciousness very well. And he even said, and I don't know whether he did this or not, you'll have to ask him afterwards, he said he was saving the last one for his wife. Isn't that lovely? He does love someone enough to give them his last Rolo. But there's no reluctance in there. I didn't see Chris sat there going, "I'm just going to nibble a bit off it, and I'm just going to, in fact, I'm just going to eat it. I'm not going to give it away." It wasn't like he said, "Oh, do you want a Rolo?" And I went, "Oh, I've not had Rolos for years." He went, "Oh, no, actually, I'm not going to give you one." You know, he didn't pull it back. So what we've got here, this forgiveness of God. I think sometimes as Christians, we think God is reluctant to forgive us, God has said he'll forgive us because Jesus died on the cross, but he doesn't really want to. He doesn't really want to forgive us. He has to do it because he said he will, but, you know, he doesn't really want to. But no, this verse makes it absolutely clear that the driving force behind his forgiveness is lavish grace. He absolutely wants to. God is overflowing with abundant grace, and it is by that grace, personified in the person of Jesus Christ, that our forgiveness comes. We absolutely don't deserve it, and we absolutely cannot earn it, but we are absolutely and freely given it. Now the question is, redemption through Jesus' blood, forgiveness of our sins, because of God's lavish grace, what difference does it make? It might immediately make us go, wow, that's amazing, and that's great. That is a difference it should make. It should lead us to praise God. But what difference does it make that we are redeemed and forgiven? It's easy to say we believe it. As Christians, we'd all probably hold our hands up if we're a Christian this morning and say, well, I believe it. But it is a different kettle of fish to show that we believe it. It's easy to have the knowledge in our heads, Jesus has forgiven me because of his death on the cross. But it only makes a real difference when we take it to heart and when we are transformed by it. Any truth, not just this truth, we have to believe in our heads, and it needs to affect our hearts, and it needs to impact our hands. Do we really feel forgiven? Do we really feel forgiven? Or are we always doubting that God's grace will be enough for us? Is our expectation in the back of our minds that one day God will turn around and change his mind and say, you know what, Matt? You've gone beyond my grace now, so see you later. Have we got that? Is that a lingering doubt in our minds as Christians that somehow, somewhere, we know it's true now, but we worry that one day it won't be? You might say, well, Matt, my issue is I can't forgive myself, so how can God forgive me? And that can be really difficult. And it sounds, at least on the surface, very godly, doesn't it? We're saying that we understand the seriousness of sin. But there's a big problem with that mentality if we look below the surface. Because what we're saying is, I believe God can forgive me, but I can't forgive myself. And in reality, what we're saying is, I understand sin and forgiveness better than God does. But I don't. And neither do you. If God says he's forgiven you, you're forgiven. The truth about redemption and forgiveness should ultimately then lift us, really, out of that burden of guilt and shame. But our tendency as believers is to limit what God said is true. Our tendency in our heart as believers is to think that God's heart and God's mercy and God's grace and forgiveness are less than they really are. Very few of us have the problem we think of it as greater than it is. And actually we can't, because it's bigger and better than anything we could imagine. Another thing that redemption and forgiveness will do when it has really affected our hearts is we will show it to others. We will welcome other people. And by that doesn't mean we'll give them a handshake at the door or say hello to them. That's not welcoming, right? Welcoming, when it comes to what the Bible speaks about God welcoming us, is about what we read a couple of weeks ago. It's about being adopted into God's family, welcomed into that family. And actually, if you think about it, if you were here over the summer when we looked at the Lord's Prayer, it ties in with what the Lord's Prayer teaches us about forgiveness. Matthew 6:12-15 says this, "And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And then Jesus ends it by saying, after giving that model prayer, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." You see what he's saying? There is in there, tied together, when we truly know the forgiveness that God has given us freely because of his grace, we will be much more willing to forgive others. When we truly know that we have been forgiven, we will not sit and play the comparison game every Sunday when we walk in, thinking, well, I've arrived in here, I'm looking around the room, yeah, I think I'm all right this week. I know they've had a bad week. They've probably had a better week than me, but I'm somewhere in the middle. That's not bad, is it? We'll not play that comparison game. We'll not think as we walk through the doors that we are somehow more worthy to be sat in one of these seats than somebody else. We'll not be sat there thinking, I deserve to be here. I live a good life every day of the week. And I know they don't. God will be happy with me being here. He's not going to be happy that so-and-so's here. We've misunderstood massively forgiveness and redemption, if that's the way we live. When we truly know that forgiveness is the result of unbelievably lavish grace, when we've really grasped that in our hearts, then our church will be a place that has a culture of grace. It will be a place where we feel free and able to confess our sins and be honest with each other. When we truly know the extent of our own forgiveness, we will not be judgmental. When we as a church have allowed the gospel doctrine that we say we know and love to form a gospel culture in us, our gatherings will be a place where broken, weak, and sinful saints feel able to come and share their struggles, knowing that they'll receive help rather than a telling off. See, if we come to church dreading that we're going into church because we think we're going to feel judged, then the church doesn't have a culture of grace. If we think that coming to church we have to put a mask on to cover the worst parts of our lives, to cover the reality of what day-to-day living looks like so that everybody thinks we've got it sorted, then we've not understood forgiveness and grace. If we believe that we have to have our lives straightened out before we step over the threshold and sing songs to our great and glorious God, then we've not understood the truth of the gospel. Believing gospel doctrine is great, but if it doesn't lead to a gospel culture, something's missing. It's no good being biblical in doctrine and unbiblical in practice. Because gospel doctrine without gospel culture is ultimately ineffective and fruitless. Our gatherings in this place, as God's people, should be a place where we can be honest about our sin and know that in response we will receive love and grace. So let's ask ourselves these questions. How do we react to the sins of other believers? Is our initial response a one of compassion, or is it one of shock and horror? How do we talk about the struggles with sin that other people have had and do have that we've never had? Are we gracious with that? Or are we judgmental with that? How do we talk about morality issues in general? Do we talk about them with great sensitivity, knowing that actually within earshot of us, there's bound to be someone who has struggled and sinned in the way that we're speaking about? Or do we just blindly talk about them in ways that will make others think, I cannot come back to this place because everybody in here thinks what I've done makes me unworthy to be with Jesus? Are we as a church constantly seeking then to encourage one another in faith? Are we taking people to Jesus? Or are we saying to them, pull your socks up and do better? Are we praying for brothers and sisters in Christ, walking alongside them, arm in arm, shoulder to shoulder, seeking to help them to fight sin? Or are we gossiping about them to others in the church family in the name of concern or a prayer point? When we understand redemption, when we understand forgiveness of sins, when we understand it's through the blood of Jesus Christ, because of God's grace, we will treat every other church family member as a precious blood-bought sister or brother. Not as somebody to avoid, not as somebody to make us feel better because we feel morally superior to them, but as somebody we love, as somebody we want the best for, which will ultimately make us more like Christ. Now, we're about to see what God's plan for the future of the universe is, to unite all things in heaven and earth under Christ. And the reality is that believers have been already united to Christ, right? Because of his blood. And so the way that we live with one another should display that reality to the world. And you might say, well, Matt, I'm not a Christian this morning. Everything you've said so far is for Christians, and that sounds lovely. Well, yes, the blessing that Paul describes is forgiveness of sins because of Jesus Christ. And so what he's saying then, if you're not a Christian, is that you need this blessing. You need this blessing of forgiveness. If you're not a Christian, you need to know Jesus, Paul says. You need to know him and be rescued by him. And just think about it on a surface level. Isn't forgiveness something we all want? Forgiveness for the things that we're ashamed of? Forgiveness for the outbursts that we wish we could take back? Forgiveness for the lack of trust we've displayed for no apparent reason? Forgiveness for the dark thoughts that enter our minds? Forgiveness for the harsh words and unkind actions that we know are a daily occurrence in our lives? Don't we want forgiveness from the other human beings that we've hurt? How much more then do we want forgiveness, or should we want forgiveness, from the God who made us and sustained us and gives us every good gift to enjoy, the God who we've ignored, rejected and denied? Paul says that forgiveness is possible. That freedom from guilt and shame that we all want to know and feel can be a reality if we're in Jesus. And so if you're not a Christian this morning, will you admit that you're a sinner, that you need forgiveness from Jesus, and will you run to him for mercy? It is there. He is standing with his arms wide open, if that is what you're willing to do, to trust him to be the only way that that can happen. Now, God wasn't foolish with his grace or with his generosity. God's action in redeeming people through Jesus, redeeming Jews who thought they were good enough to get there on their own, and redeeming Gentiles who were just not bothered with him at all, he wasn't foolish in lavishing grace upon them. He was showing something. He was revealing something. He was revealing a mystery. Look at verse 8, 9 and 10 again. With wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment. And what is it? This is it. There's no secret to God's plan for the entirety of history. It's here, right at the end of verse 10. This is God's ultimate plan, to bring unity to all things in heaven, on earth, and on earth under Christ. That's it. What is life and the universe ultimately about? What is it heading to? It's heading to verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 1. The mystery has been revealed. God's plan has been put on display for all to see. He's made it known through Jesus Christ that he is bringing together, and we'll see this in chapter 2 very clearly, Jew and Gentile to be one new man. But ultimately, it's more than that. It is for all creation. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, and everything will be under one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the question is, we have to understand what this unity is. And what is the scope of it? What is that word meaning? Because we could read it on the surface, and if we wanted to run in one particular direction, isolating this verse on its own, we could say, well, actually, that means God's going to save everybody. He's going to bring unity to all things. So, great. Well, we know that's not true for a number of reasons. One, Paul will be contradicting himself within a few verses in Ephesians. So either Paul doesn't really know what he's writing, or it can't mean that. Because very clearly, not only in this letter, but throughout the rest of the Bible, it is clear that there is a distinction between those who trust Jesus and those who don't. If this verse was teaching that all people were saved, then there would be a huge contradiction in Scripture, and we might as well bin it all and go home. So what does it mean? What is Paul wanting us to grasp here? What's he teaching us in these verses? Well, heaven and earth is shorthand for the whole universe. But in Ephesians, it is telling us something about two realms, the heavenlies and the earthly realms, the physical and the spiritual. And there is a bringing together of them. This word can mean a few things. It can mean to sum up, which would mean everything is focused on Christ. It can mean to renew, which would be speaking about a new heavens and a new earth being made new in Jesus. It can mean to head up, pointing that Jesus will be the one who rules over all things. The overall force of that verse is this, that the end goal is ultimately all about Jesus. God's plan from beginning to end revolves around Jesus. He is at the center. As the sun is at the center of our solar system and everything revolves around it, so the universe in its entirety revolves around the Son of God. A day is coming when there will be a new heavens and there will be a new earth where Jesus will reign as king and be worshipped as he ought to be worshipped. Now, as a Christian again, that should give us huge confidence in our awesome God, because within a few verses, within one single sentence, Paul has looked back to eternity past and told us what God planned, and looked forward to eternity future and told us how it's going to end. All of it, from beginning to end, is in God's hands, he says. I made a couple of little side tables in our living room, which for those who have been here quite a long time, is quite an achievement, because I've told you many times I'm terrible at DIY. But somehow, I managed to do these tables, and they're still standing, which is great. They're pretty basic, but they work. You can put a coffee cup on them, and it doesn't fall through. Now, I made a plan. Where this plan came from, I have no idea. It just sprouted into my head from nowhere. But it was a plan, and it worked. A plan that these two little tables could be one when they were pushed together, or separate. And they somehow do push together. In my head, I knew what I wanted them to be, what I wanted them to look like. Now, there were a few hiccups on the way. There were a few pieces of split wood. There were a few screws that were too long and came through. There were a few screws that were too short and couldn't hold things on as I needed them to. I'd cut all the legs to equal length, but sadly, because some of the wood was bored, they didn't stand up right, so they were rocking all over the place. But we got there. We've got two tables. They're not perfect, but they do a job. There were a few times on the way, though, that it was in doubt that there might just be no tables at the end and just random wood with screws in it that would go in the bin. But not so with God. His plan has been worked out all the way from the beginning to the end. And he knows every detail in between, and none of it is a mistake. He doesn't suffer from split wood, two short screws, legs that aren't quite the same length. God knows it, Paul says, from beginning to end. So we can trust him with absolutely everything. As Christians, we can know that the future is secure, because this says God's plan will be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. So what's God's going to do? In fact, he is doing, and that's where it's going to end. The world might be waiting for the mistake. The world is waiting for God to slip up. The world is waiting for the moment when God drops the ball, but it's not going to happen, Paul says. And again, that gives a warning to those who don't know Jesus. There is a day coming, Paul says, when everything will ultimately revolve around Jesus, and everybody will know it revolves around Jesus. He will either on that day be your joy or your enemy. If he is your joy, it will be glorious beyond anything you can imagine. And yet equally, the Bible makes it very clear that if on that day he is your enemy, all you will know is his wrath. And that there is no way to describe how horrendous it will be. Because the pictures the Bible uses are brutal. So if that's you this morning, please don't ignore this truth. That the universe and life and everything else revolves around Jesus Christ. Run to him, please, for mercy. Eternity is about Jesus, so what you do with him now matters more than anything else. And so as a Christian then as well, make much of him now. Read his word, get to know him. Share him with others who need to know him. Because if Jesus doesn't thrill you now, this eternity is not going to be attractive to you or anybody else. But also let Paul's perspective be a challenge to us. He's sat in prison, he's chained, he's been through a lot. He could quite easily be self-absorbed. He could have started this letter by saying, man, this is rubbish, being stuck in prison. Woe is me. Can I have some sympathy, please? And we'd have gone, yeah, Paul, it's pretty rubbish. But he doesn't do that. He didn't mention himself at all, apart from that first line, Paul, an apostle of Christ by the will of God, and the rest of it is, look at Jesus. Paul lifts his eyes from his circumstances. He looks back to what God's done in the past. He looks forward to what God has said he'll do in the future and says, look, it's all about Jesus Christ. How often, though, for us, is all that we talk and think about our circumstances? How often do our circumstances consume us? They become all that we talk about, all that we think about, all that we mention to anybody else. And everything we do is about trying to change those circumstances to make them better. when the reality is that so much of it is outside of our control and we can't change them. That can lead us to some dark places if that's all we do is look inwards. Paul encourages here, just by modelling what he does, doesn't tell us to do it, but this is what he's doing. Focus on Jesus. Lift your eyes up, look outwards to him. That will give you the better perspective. That will give you the best perspective. Yeah, by looking at Jesus, we're looking at the God who is in control from beginning to end. And we're thinking about what is eternal rather than what is temporary. Paul in another letter says this, 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Right perspective leads to right praise. That's what Paul does here, praise. We said at the beginning, doesn't it sound like he cannot stop but tell us how good God is. Once again, our response to these glorious truths should ultimately be praise and worship of our awesome God. Look at what he's done. Look at how he's done it. Look at why he's done it. And look at what the end point of it is all. And stand amazed, simply, at who our God is. In Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And in Christ, all things in heaven and earth will ultimately be united.